Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, we've been hiking through this book, and now we've arrived at the 10th verse of chapter 3. I'll read as an on-ramp 4 through 10. It is written, 3, 4 of Jonah. Then Jonah began to go through the city of Nineveh, one day's walk. He cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which his hands have done. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we may not perish." And here's our passage now. "And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring on them, and he did not do it." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've read of needy people coming to the Lord Jesus, the demonized, the epileptic, the paralytics. And so we are people damaged and scarred by sin, and we're needy as well. And we pray that the Lord Jesus would touch us in our hurt. And we pray that he would heal. From salvation to sanctification, we ask that you would work in our hearts. We ask your Spirit's presence then, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah 3 may rightly be called the chapter of the threefold repentance. In the beginning, Jonah repents. In the middle, Nineveh repents. And in the end, God repents. This triple repentance follows an ascending staircase upward, as in each case of repentance, one is more remarkable than the one that precedes it. I mean, just think with me. Jonah's out of the belly of the whale repentance by heading obediently toward Nineveh was extraordinary, to be sure. But then Nineveh and their sackcloth and fasting repentance after only one day of preaching was even more spectacular, to be sure. And now God's withdrawing and retreating repentance, after having announced his verdict to destroy Nineveh, stands really as the most wonderful repentance of all in the chapter. And it's to this high altitude that we're going to seek to climb this hour. We're going to seek to comprehend the exalted mind and the ways of God. And our hope is that the Spirit of God would give us oxygen so that we wouldn't lose our senses on our way. So let's look at 3:10. We're going to unpack this one verse under four main headings. First, we'll look at the survey exposition, then the apparent contradiction, then the theological explanation, and then the practical application. So come on with me, firstly, to the survey exposition. We could divide this verse into two great movements. In the first part, we see Nineveh's repentance, then we see God's repentance. So, look what it says about Nineveh's repentance. It says, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned away from their wicked way." That's Nineveh's repentance. They turned, it says. The Hebrew word is shuv, which means to turn about, to return, to withdraw, to turn away. That's Ruth 1:15. The same word is there, where it speaks of Orpha as she is walking with Naomi and Ruth toward Bethlehem. It says she turns and goes back to her people of Moab. There's an about face that takes place. And then we see the same word is used in Ruth 1:22, where the other two widows, which would be Naomi and Ruth, they who were in Moab, they turn, and it says they return to Bethlehem. So we get this idea of an about face going on. Also in 2 Samuel 2 and verse 30, we see that Joab is hunting down Abner and his fighting men. But the passage says, but then Joab returned and ceased his hot hunt after his military opponent. We see he calls off his men. They back off and they head back to Jerusalem. This is a change of course, a moving in the opposite direction. That's what Nineveh did. They returned from their evil ways. But the same word is used in Isaiah 37 and verse 7. It's actually used twice, where we see that a field general of Sennacherib named Rabshakeh has come to lay siege to Jerusalem, and he's engaged in a project, and that is to assault the throne of heaven and to take down Jerusalem. But the passage says that God puts a spirit in the field general Rabshakeh, so that he is moved to, the passage says, to return, having heard a rumor. He returns back to his old land. He ends his project to take down Jerusalem, and he goes back to Assyria. So this idea of an about face, a turning away. And that's what happened in Nineveh. Nineveh was in hot pursuit of evil, just like Joab was hunting down Abner. But they turned. Nineveh was in the project of assaulting God's throne in heaven by their sinful disobedience against him. They were defying God's law, just like Rabshakeh was defying the king of Jerusalem. But it says they cease from their evil ways. The word evil is hara, their evil ways. Their course was arrested. They turned from their sins, their murder, their drunkenness, their adultery, their stealing, their lying. There was a degree of remorse and contrition in them. They turned away from their sin, they turned toward God, and they sought his face. So that is Nineveh's return in our expounding this verse. But also, as we're still in that first point, this survey exposition, that's Nineveh's repentance, but now consider God's repentance. Nineveh repented, the New American Standard says, and God relented. But it's the same word, shuv. We see that there is a depiction of God's reflecting and reciprocating, that when the Ninevites repented, so did God. Repented, the same word is used. From the evil, hara again is the word, but it's not moral evil, but it is the calamity that he was going to bring upon them. And there's this purposeful reflection. They repented of their evil. God repents or relents or turns away from the calamity that he determined to put on Nineveh. So it's the same word again. Shuv, God returns, God withdraws. It's actually used twice in the New American Standard verse in 3:9. It says, who knows, they said about God. Who knows? God may turn, that's the word shuv. God may withdraw, that's the word shuv. And also the verdict that Jonah gives in 3:10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, God turned, there is that word shuv again. He relents. So just think of what's happening here. The Lord, in coming to Nineveh with the words of Jonah, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. We see that God and his legions of justice are about to take down Nineveh. You see all of the archers of God's angels with the bows pulled back and aimed. All the catapults of God's rage against Nineveh, they're filled with brimstone to destroy. And we see here that all of the angelic legions are about to attack the city of Nineveh, just like Sodom and Gomorrah were to be destroyed. God is fully engaged in the project of taking down Nineveh, but then he, as it were, sees from the walls of Nineveh Look, they're waving sackcloth. Look, they've put ashes on themselves. Look, they're fasting. And what does God say to His legions? Relax those bows. Unload those catapults. Withdraw those weapons. God relented. God changed His plan. Just like Rabshakeh had changed His plan to destroy Jerusalem, God changes His plan to destroy Nineveh. We see that this word, God relented. It means to be sorry. The word naham is also used there. To be sorry, to be regretful, to repent, to be internally moved. In fact, we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, it would say, the Lord Jesus looks upon a leper, and it says he has compassion on the leper. It's that Greek word splungidzomai, which speaks of the bowels of His compassion erupting. His attitude is moved toward that leper to have compassion. And that's the way that the Lord looks on this repentant city of Nineveh. But it's the same theme that's present in Genesis 6 and verse 7 and 8 when it speaks of the Lord had created man upon the earth, but then it says that the Lord God was made sorry that He made man. He was sorry, He says, that I made him, because every evil of his heart was continually sinful at all times. He was grieved that He had made man, grieved over man's course. So we see that this is a negative movement of God. He's turned negatively to be sorry about man. But in Jonah 3:10, there's this positive movement, a change of God, as it were, in His mind to have compassion toward men. As it were, He regrets the previous announcement that He made, 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed, even to the point where it says, look at the back end of verse 10, He did not do it. He did not do what He announced. Nineveh is spared. And as it says in Psalm 30 and verse 11, the Lord has turned for me my mourning into dancing. He's loosed my sackcloth, and He's girded me with gladness. There was dancing probably in the city of Nineveh because God didn't destroy it. Now that's the survey exposition, Nineveh's repentance, and then the reciprocation, God's repentance. Follow with me secondly then to the apparent contradiction. The apparent contradiction. Is there something that makes you uneasy about this? I mean, come on, God repenting? God relenting? God changing His mind? God withdrawing a proclaimed verdict? How consistent is this? Would you just consider with me a couple of angles here? First, consider in the Scripture God's declared unchangeability. Can God change? I think the Westminster Confession rightly says in responding in Catechism to the question, what is God? Some of you know the answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, holiness, goodness, and truth. God is unchangeable. Or sometimes people will say immutable. That's a big theological term. Fundamentally, the teaching of the Scripture is, as a bedrock understanding, God doesn't change. That's what it says in Malachi 3 and verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. His word is true. When He speaks it, you can take it to the bank. None of His words will fall to the ground unfulfilled. Or Psalm 102, verse 26. The heavens are like clothing, and they will be changed. Children, look out in the sky on a clear night. You see those constellations, the Pleiades and the Big Dipper and Orion. They may change, because a day is going to come when the Lord returns that stars will fall from the sky like figs fall from a shaken fig tree. But God, it says in that passage, they may change, the clouds, but Thou, O Lord, art the same. You never change. Your words do not, your years do not come to an end. Or think of James 1:17. For the Lord is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no change, no shifting of shadows. If you're out on a golf course and there's a cloudy sky and you see the patchiness of dark shadow and then light because the cloud, it's variation. But God shows no variation, no shifting shadows with God. He's always light, no darkness, none at all. Or even Balaam says in Numbers 23:19, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. God doesn't change. God always makes it good. And when you think of history, God is a God who decreed, it says in Psalm 46, Isaiah 46, he decreed the end from the beginning. Before the foundation of the world, God blueprinted history down to its minutest detail. Every time a sparrow falls from a power line, God determined it. Even if a little boy picks it off with a BB gun, God planned all of that. The hairs of our head, if one would end up in a towel on a Saturday night, that's because God determined that before the foundation of the world. B.B. Warfield says this. He says, nothing comes to pass, whether good or bad, but in accordance with the provisions of God's primal plan. Or more precisely, but as the outworking, in fact, of what had lain in the divine mind as purpose from all eternity and is now only unfolded into the actuality as a fulfillment of his all-determining will. But we ask the question, couldn't God change his mind about things? We had a Stafford architect with us this morning, and you think of a designer makes a blueprint of a house, and he has a basement window, and as he sits before the owner, they say, you know, that basement window really should be larger so that it can be an egress window. So if there's a fire, someone can escape. So they change the blueprint from a normal size window to a large size egress window. Can't God change the blueprint of history like that because he has a better idea? Well, we would say, no, that wouldn't take place. Charnock says this, where there is a real change or repentance as we know it, there is a lack of foresight, an ignorance about what would succeed, or a defect in the examination of the occurrence which might fall within consideration. All repentance of a fact is grounded upon a mistake, an unforeseen event, but God is so wise that he cannot err. See, God has written every page of history in his predestinating all things before the foundation of the world, and there's never an error on any page, so God's either rip out the page and put another in its place. No, God does not change. But we're looking at this second main heading, having seen the survey exposition, we're looking at the apparent contradiction. Yeah, there's God's declared unchangeability, but as we consider this apparent contradiction, consider God's seeming changeability. Like right here in Jonah 3:10. It seems to indicate that God does change because God repented. Going to destroy Nineveh, but God relented. Shuv, it says. But this is only an isolated incident in the scripture. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Moses comes down the mountainside. The golden calf has been fashioned, and God is very angry. 32, beginning at verse 10. The Lord refers to this obstinate people, Israel. God says to Moses, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, that I might destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated, he's praying the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger, or change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servant, to whom you did swear to your people, saying, I will multiply your descendants as stars of heaven and as the sands of the seashore. I will give your descendants to them as an inheritance forever. So, verse 14, the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And he didn't destroy them. Or look with me at Isaiah 38. Isaiah 38. And notice with me King Hezekiah's reprieve in Isaiah 38. Verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, put your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I've walked before you in truth with a whole heart. I've done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Hezekiah, to Isaiah, saying, go to say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. He didn't kill him. He didn't have him die. He gave him 15 more years. There was a verdict prophesied, a petition made, and the prophecy is changed. Or even think of Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 8. Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 8. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. And when I went down to the potter's house, there he was making something on a wheel. And the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent, there's our word again, concerning the calamity I had planned to bring on it. The potter's plan is spoiled. He changes his mind. And likewise, if a nation repents, God will change his mind. You see the dilemma here of God's declared unchangeability, but God's seeming changeability. That's the apparent contradiction. So we've seen the survey exposition and the apparent contradiction. Come on with me thirdly now to the theological explanation. The theological explanation. I suppose we could conclude that the scriptures are riddled with contradictory error. That might be a first glance conclusion, but that's an inappropriate conclusion. The Lord's words are perfect, refined by fire. All of God's words are true. Therefore, just consider with me three elements in response for the theological explanation. First, there's an obvious accommodation that's going on here. An obvious accommodation. That means God is adapting himself and his language to make it suitable to our understanding. We do that often when there are complex things to be said to simple minds. You think of a diabetic who is 5 years old, and inside his body, his immune system is attacking the insulin-producing cells in his pancreas. But how do you explain that, Mr. Adkins, to a five-year-old boy who's got diabetes? Many years ago, Mr. Adkins said, I tell my son, it's like there's a Pac-Man game going on in your body. And the bads are eating away the goods. You know, that's a pretty good example of what's happening with diabetes taking place. He's accommodating the complex medical for the simple five-year-old mind, so it's understandable. Well, like Why? Is when God communicates to us, this infinite God stoops down to communicate to our finite minds. Old Charnock says this, He frames His language to our dullness and informs us by our own phrases. And God does this many times in scriptures. In fact, He speaks about Himself as having eyes. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth. It speaks of the nostrils of the Lord being filled with anger. It speaks of, incline thine ear to me, O Lord. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. But you know what? God doesn't have eyes. God doesn't have ears or nostrils. And God doesn't have a mouth. These are all called what? Anthropomorphisms. Man forms. They're not literal, but they're figurative, accommodating Himself. You see, God clothes Himself with our nature. Calvin says this, in accommodation, God represents Himself not as He really is, but as He appears to us. So there are anthropomorphisms, God forms, all throughout the Bible that we don't take literally. And also there are what's called anthropopathisms, meaning sentiments that God takes upon Himself. It says that God regretted that He made Saul king. But we understand a dynamic of that. Or speaks about forgiveness. God is forgetting our sins. He'll remember them no more. Now, does that really mean that God has amnesia? No, but there's an element which we understand. Noah is in the ark many days, and God remembers Noah. Did He really forget? Or this idea of repenting of destroying Nineveh. We must understand that any implication of an accommodation that is contrary to clear doctrine taught elsewhere certainly must be rejected. Charnock says this, in all such expressions, anthropopathisms or anthropomorphisms, therefore we must ascribe the perfection we conceive in them to God and lay the imperfection at the door of the creature. So, in 3:10 of Jonah, as we hear of Nineveh putting on sackcloth and ashes, and we see that that is intimately related to God's reprieve. God relented. So, we see there's an obvious accommodation here. But also, secondly, we must be honest and say there's an undeniable tension as well. An undeniable tension that Nineveh's repentance and God's repentance, really in a sense what we have here is a clash of two great doctrines taught in the Scriptures, which is divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other hand. These so often clash, don't they, in our understanding of life and our understanding of God. We have a sovereign God who determines the end from the beginning. But what is it all? Blind fate? And are we all just but pawns of predestination? No, there's also human responsibility. And we see that there is a tension in the Word of God between these two things. Now, different theologians try to bring about solutions in different ways. On the one hand, the hyper-Calvinist seeks to repress responsibility. And we could call the Arminian seeks to repress sovereignty. We say no! We must embrace both truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and hold them both in tension. We see in this passage of Jonah 3 and verse 10 that God sovereignly enlists practical measures to arouse men's responsibility. And humanly speaking, if Nineveh is lying in a comatose stupor, and they're about to be destroyed by God's rage, the Lord sets off alarm bells by the warning of Jonah to wake them up. And this is the very means God uses to turn them away before it's too late. God just doesn't speak by sovereign fiat from heaven, let there be repentance and there's repentance. No, He uses the means of a prophet to call them. And we see that this responsibility side is that They repent. They have hearts that are moved, and they turn away. Just like Hezekiah pled to the Lord. Lord, I don't want to die now. Lord, I've lived before you in integrity. All right, 15 more years. Moses says, Lord, don't destroy the people of Israel, for the Egyptians and the Gentiles, they will scoff at you and what you have done to take them out in the wilderness to destroy them. And God changes his mind. The point is that faith and repentance and prayer do have an effect on God's dealing with us. This is an important thing that we need to understand. Yes, God is a sovereign God who predestines all, speaking the end from the beginning. But don't misunderstand, beloved, God is not a vast granite rock of indelible decrees. The scriptures declare that he is a compassionate father with tender ears. Let me display what I mean. Ever been to, well, the Newark Airport? And they have a number of terminals at the Newark Airport that are connected by these commuter trains. And the thing about those commuter trains is there's nobody in the engine. It's just run by a relentless electronic time schedule. That's why our Professor Matt Smith from our church. And you know, Heidi's going to give birth on the 15th. And let's say Matt goes traveling this week and he hears that Heidi's about to give birth and he realizes, if I can just get from Terminal 1 to Terminal 3 at the Newark Airport, I can catch my connection. I can be there in time to have a baby. So he runs up to the train and the train is about to, and the door closes. And he looks to the front car and he makes a face that's so sad and tears begin to weep down. But there's nobody home in that train. It's just electronic. It plods on according to a predetermined schedule. Some people actually declare the sovereign God to be of such a nature. But that is not true. Bob Inc. says this. He does not represent himself to us as an inscrutable, immovable monolith, some distant, unmoved mover who stands aloof from his creation and operates it according to a kind of infallible and completely mechanical celestial railway timetable. No, it's not the God of Jonah. The God of Jonah is the God who, when those sailors on the deck plead regarding the storm, he responds to their prayers by making the sea like glass. And in Jonah 2, Jonah, who's in the belly of the whale, pleads to God, and God responds by having the whale cough him out onto dry land. And then the people of Nineveh, who are in the crosshairs of God's wrath, they cry out to God with sackcloth and ashes, and God relents and turns away from his determination to have wrath on them. What I'm saying is here that we must not simply deflate the mind-stretching revelation. We're learning something here. This is stretching us to the boundaries of our understanding of God regarding God's relenting and God's repenting. I don't think we can say, well, God is just figuratively telling us something that really isn't true. There's a precious truth that's coming home to us about the complex character of a sovereign God and the way that he deals with responsible men. So we're trying to work with the theological explanation. We said, okay, there's an obvious accommodation, but also there's an undeniable tension. And thirdly here, in this theological explanation, there's also a mysterious dimension here. Mysterious dimension. Okay, you may ask me, come on, Pastor Mark, relieve the tension here. Put it all together for me. Tension, because we can't repress either truth about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We must embrace and deal with both truths. I think the response and the place of retreat that we need to go to is Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of both the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments
How unfathomable are his ways. So many things we can't fully comprehend about it. Do you understand the Trinity? I don't. Do you understand the incarnation, how God can become man? I don't. Can you explain to me eternality forever and ever and ever? Your mind just caves like a sinkhole, doesn't it? It's just beyond us. And so we must consider that there is a God who is sovereign, but this God is a God who is moved, has a heart that is moved by our prayers to him. And though God is unchangeable in himself, he is not petrified in an eternally frozen pose. Don't look at God that way. Sometimes we who embrace the sovereignty of God, some might even call themselves Calvinists, they can adopt a view of God that is like an eternally frozen pose. Listen to what Bavinck says. Yet all is comprehended within his unchangeable plan, his eternal decree. There is a great chasm between the infinite God and the finite creature, and it is to us a mystery so impenetrable to the finite mind that the solution to our question is ultimately to be found far beyond our reach in mystery. But in our retrieving to mystery, let us beware of an unbiblical extremism that caricaturizes. You know what caricaturizing is? You see it in the editorial page in a cartoon where if there is a politician with a, oh, sizable nose, the nose becomes so expanded. And so we can caricaturize God and who he actually is. Beware of an unbiblical extremism that caricaturizes God's unchangeability into a frozen ice block void of affections and emotions. Now, I know this is delicate territory here, but listen to what old Spurgeon says, old Charles Spurgeon. There's a good, solid man. Listen to what Spurgeon says. I believe in a God who can feel. As to Baal and the gods of the heathen, they may be passionless, without emotion, or without anything that is akin to feeling. Not so do I find Jehovah as described in the Bible. I dismiss the theology of the schoolmen. He's referring to Thomas Aquinas, who has all kinds of philosophical arguments about God and his unchangeability, and therefore God can have no sense of emotion in him whatsoever. Spurgeon says this, I am quite satisfied with the divinity that I find in these scriptures that may not match with Thomas Aquinas. Believe it, Spurgeon says, dear friends, with all your hearts, that God has kindly feelings toward them that fear him, such as a father toward his own children. I know you, O great God, are not a stone impassable and unmoved. So when you look at the way that the Lord responds to Nineveh, just consider there's this mysterious dimension, but it is not a God who is petrified into a frozen pose and doesn't respond to our cries out to him. So just in conclusion, let me bring some practical application. First, we see here there's a summons to pray. A summons to pray. Nineveh prayed and God responded. Moses prayed and God responded. Hezekiah prayed and God responded. God is, as it were, a movable God. And that's how the sovereign God reveals himself, as approachable, as attentive to our prayers and supplications. The scriptures call us to give pleas to God like, Lord, behold! In other words, as if his eyes were closed. Lord, behold, look at me! Lord, visit me! Lord, stretch out your hand to me! Lord, shine upon me! Lord, awaken! Lord, arise! Lord, draw near! Lord, come and dwell with me! Lord, have mercy upon me! Like Bartimaeus, Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me! Seems like at first Jesus keeps moving, but Bartimaeus keeps shouting, and eventually it says, and Jesus stopped. It's like you're riding your bike down Douglas Avenue at 30 miles per hour, and someone takes a golf club and puts it there in your spokes, and you come to an immediate stop. That's the way Bartimaeus' prayer stopped the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the effect that God's
our prayers have upon the living God. God is not a personal, an impersonal machine. God hears our responses. Hugh Martin said this, "I must be allowed to spread out my sorrow and my trial before God, precisely as if my design and expectation were to work on his feelings and move and induce him in his pity to deliver me." God is not a mechanical robot. We're not talking to a machine. We're to talk just like the argument is that Jacob wrestled with God. And so we must wrestle with God with sweaty, passionate prayers, realizing he is so much beyond us, like the Lord just touched Jacob's hip and it was put out of place. We're dealing with a sovereign God, but we are to pray to him as a movable God. Secondly, consider an invitation to repent and believe. Everybody is here. Because there may be some people here who think, God isn't going to hear my prayers. Why? Well, some people may think, I've sinned so grossly against him that I can't move God. He's petrified and frozen to me. Or how about this one? I believe in election, and I wonder if I'm of the elect. And if I'm not of the elect, I can cry out to God, just like the man banged on the door at the train station in Newark and tried to get the train to stop. But if I'm not on God's election timetable, which was written before the foundation of the world, and I'm not one of the elect, God will never stop. He'll never hear me. No, no, we're never to disqualify ourselves in such a way. Because you even think of this passage, and it speaks of how the Ninevites were Gentiles. And if anybody was considered in Jonah's mind to be non-elect, it was the Gentiles. But you see, lo and behold, the unexpected Gentiles. Jonah goes to them and he preaches the gospel. And lo and behold, they believe because they repented. There was repentance in their heart. If you find repentance in your heart, if you find the desire to seek God, then cry out to the Lord and he will hear. You think of a Western scene of a woman whose foot is stuck in the train track. You see her with her long locks, and here comes the train. And she cries out. The train of God's history isn't impersonal. You cry out to God. God is there as the engineer, and he will stop if you cry out, asking that he would have mercy on you. McLaren says this, "So I might almost say that the purpose of this book of Jonah is to teach the possibility and effectiveness of repentance and to show how the penitent man, the heathen or the Jew, ever finds in God changed dealings corresponding to his changed heart." So I'll just say to you, put on sackcloth, even figuratively, and say, "Lord, I've sinned against you. Lord, please have mercy on me." The scriptures say in John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So, who is elect? Is your name written in the book of life before the foundation of the world? You know what? That's none of your business. It's God's business. It's your business to put on sackcloth and to cry out to him to have mercy on you. And if you do, he will. That leads us lastly to just a call to evangelism. A call to evangelism. You know, sometimes we can be as like Jonah. Jonah shows himself in Jonah 1 and verse 8. He says, I am a Hebrew and I worship the God of Israel. And he gives all his fine theology. But he's been called to go take the gospel to Nineveh. Sometimes we can sit here and we can talk about all our fine theology, can't we? We can talk about God's immutability, God's unchangeability, God's sovereignty, God's election, human responsibility. And look, here we are on Douglas Avenue. We're discussing all of these profound theological issues. Well, you know what? There are Ninevites out there. There are hell-bound sinners going back and forth on Douglas Avenue, back and forth on 8th Street. What? Tuesday nights when the entertainers are there. I'll bet Grand Valley State University. They're on Hope College. Precious young souls who are living in darkness. Well, what? We sit and banter about different theological themes or even argue about personal preference differences that we have among us. Shame on us! We ought to be out there. Yes, it's legitimate to talk about these things. but it's so we can leave the house of God, just like Jonah was to leave Samaria and take the truth to the ends of the earth. So it's for us. We're to go to our Jerusalem, to our Samaria, to our Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because you know what? There are people who are in the crosshairs of God's wrath. And you know, even the most unexpected people. You know, we think of Rosaria Butterfield there at Central Avenue CRC, how she was a homosexual woman, a lesbian woman, who was defying God. And who would have thought that Rosaria Butterfield would ever repent? Who would think that Nineveh would repent? The Lord does amazing things, bringing repentance and belief to the unexpected. So may we go out there with a sense of optimism with the gospel. Romans 1 said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So may God help us to not be pre-big fish Jonah, but post-big fish Jonah, out taking the gospel to the ends of the earth.